Well, good morning, everybody. You pumped up? Ready to go? All right, I like it. This is good. We are starting a brand new series today. So for those of you that may be with us for the first time, you picked a great week to be here. I'm John. I'm the pastor here. And we're starting a series called Ancient History. Ooh. And some of you are like, ugh. Not such a history buff, you know, not a huge fan of that. I know some of you may not be excited, but I want to get you excited about this series, if you don't mind. All right, because I know ancient history, you might think, it's old. It's in the past. You know, I take that lesson from, what is it, The Lion King? Where, I don't know what, Rafiki hit Simba on the head with the thing. It says, don't worry about it. It's in the past. That's the way you live your life. You're like, it's in the past. I don't care. You know, and it makes sense. We live in a society and a culture that is obsessed with what's new, right? Just obsessed with what's recent. You can look just about anywhere and you're going to see that. Look at technology. Changes so fast and everybody's got to have the latest and greatest thing. We love new stuff. I got a phone in my pocket and it is an iPhone because it's superior to Android. But I have an iPhone. It's an iPhone 7. Some of you are like, ooh, might as well be a flip phone. You got a BlackBerry Curve in your pocket? What, you know, what is that? It's an iPhone 7. I know they're like on 10 now. I get it. I want a new one, but I don't have it. We're obsessed with what's new. Like, maybe it's not technology for you. Maybe it's fashion. What's hot? What's not? What's in? What's not? Right? What's in? What's out? What's the latest and greatest? Or maybe for some of you, it's sports. What's the new scheme? What's the new game plan? What's the new strategy? What's the new coach? I mean, you look at the NFL right now. It's obsessed with what's new. Because you got this hot new coach, Sean McVay, who took his team, the Rams, to the Super Bowl against an unnamed team with an older coach. And it's crazy. I won't say their name in here. It's not right. And he took him to the Super Bowl, and he's the hot new coach. He's got the scheme. The NFL's all about offense right now. And so all these teams have head coaching vacancies, and they're all trying to go out and find the next Sean McVay. And everybody, he's like the golden boy. So anybody who's even touched Sean McVay is getting interviewed for head coaching jobs. I swear, there was a guy who got a head coaching job. I don't think he's ever coached in the NFL. He was like an offensive coordinator. But he had worked for Sean McVay once. They're like, one guy got a job. He was a quarterback's coach. They're like, we want you to be our head coach because you're new. And you're shiny, and you're young, and our culture loves new things. Just walk through the grocery store, and you're going to see on all the boxes, every now and then, what are you going to see? New and improved. We're like, ooh. We tie those two things together. New and improved. I didn't know toothpaste could be this effective. It's amazing. I can't wait. You know, sometimes it's a good thing, sometimes it's not a good thing. New isn't bad, but old isn't bad either. I was, a long time ago, I stopped drinking regular soda, all right? And it wasn't like for health reasons or anything. It's just, well, it was. I wanted to lose a little bit of weight. And I thought that sugary drinks are killing me. And I figured if I drank diet soda long enough, I would forget what good things tasted like. And I would just get used to the diet soda. So I drank Diet Pepsi for a long time. My wife loves Pepsi. It's a family thing for her. It's the first word she ever learned how to spell, by the way, Pepsi. It's a family thing. And so I started drinking Diet Pepsi, and I thought it was okay. I got used to the taste after a while, succumbed to it. And then one day, somebody recommended I try Coke Zero. And so I tried Coke Zero, and I was like, ooh, that's good. And then I tried Coke Zero with cherry. You know, somebody knows. And I was like, oh, man. Ooh, that's good. It was good. And I was happy with my Coke Zero cherry. I was very pleased with it. And then one day I went to the grocery store and I was walking through the aisle and I was going to get the Coke Zero. And I looked and the package in the bottle, the can, had something different on it I'd never seen before. And look at the picture. What does it say at the top? New improved taste. I thought, I'm going to put that where I won't kick it over. Does anybody want to finish that? Just kidding. Okay. I was like, oh, this is, I have to know. Well, what is this all about? I had to know. So immediately I took out my phone, iPhone 7, and I Googled the new improved taste Coke Zero, and I found a quote Okay, I found a quote. I wanted to know what the deal was. This is from the senior vice president of marketing for Coca-Cola North America. His name is Stuart Cronage. Sounds fancy. Stuart Cronage, he must know what he's talking about. And so I read this quote, and I was a little perplexed. But this is what it said. More than 10 years ago, we launched Coca-Cola Zero with a revolutionary recipe that gave fans real Coca-Cola taste without the sugar and calories. And I was like, I know. It's fantastic. And then he says this. We've used our in-house innovation capabilities to make the great taste of Coke Zero even better and a lot like a Coke. To achieve this, we optimized the unique blend of flavors that gave Coke Zero its real Coca-Cola taste in the new and improved Coca-Cola Zero Sugar recipe. It's delicious, refreshing, and our best tasting zero sugar Coca-Cola yet. And I was like, that sounds great, but Stu, you said the original tasted just like Coca-Cola. And then you said you had this innovative process and got this new Coca-Cola Zero Sugar that now tastes just like Coke. You said it tasted like Coke before, and now you're saying it still tastes like Coke. Which one is it? Is it new and improved, or is it the same with different branding on the front? So I tasted it, and I was like, oh, I don't know. It's still good, though. I don't know if it's better, but it's still good. But I was faced with this new improved taste, and I was just overwhelmed with this rush of emotion, as you can imagine. At once, I was overwhelmed with the joyous possibilities of what this new flavor may be. And I thought, if I've liked Coke Zero for so long and now they've improved it, how good is my life going to become? How much more pleasure and enjoyment and satisfaction am I going to get out of Coca-Cola Zero Sugar than I wasn't getting out of Coke Zero? I was just amazed by the possibilities. But then at the very exact same moment, I had another thought. Well, what's this other garbage you've been feeding me? If this new one is so much better, how inferior is the product that I've been drinking for so long? And I felt duped. I felt like the wool had been pulled over my eyes. And I looked at this new Coke and I said, what happens when you come out with an even better Coke? Are you just stringing me along with all of these different Cokes? And then finally, something dawned on me as those two ideas came together, that this new and fabulous Coca-Cola Zero Sugar formula could not exist without the previous, also fabulous, Coca-Cola Zero formula. And a principle dawned on me. The good things of the present always stand on the good things of the past. That the present stands on the shoulders of what came before. And so if we want to fully appreciate what we have today, what we have now, we need to look back and learn to appreciate the people that have made it possible for us. And when we look back and appreciate the people that made it possible for us, then we can more fully appreciate what we have today. And so that's what we're going to do in this series, Ancient History. We're going to look back through church history, some of the major events that have happened over the years, to understand why we should value some of the things we have in 2019 because of what people have done thousands of years before. And we're going to start with what is the most important historical document we have, and that's the Bible. The Bible itself. In fact, we're going to spend 2 weeks on the Bible because there's a couple different aspects I feel it's helpful for us to hit. Now, the Bible, for those of you that may not be familiar with it, the Bible is one book, but it's also two books, but it's also 66 books at all the same time. You might say, well, how's that possible? It's possible because the Bible is a collection of books, and it's separated into two sections. Our Bible is separated into two sections, the Old Testament and the New Testament. Each one of those has various books that make it up. You might say, well, then how is it possible that it's one book? And the answer is that people many, many years before us decided it was important to identify what were the verified scriptures. Which books were the Word of God? Because there were a lot of writings out there that people were claiming were inspired, claiming were the Word of God, that there were a lot of questions about. And so people got together to determine what would be, this is the word we use, the canon of Scripture. A canon is an authenticated group of books. Authentic group of books. A genuine collection. And so this is what we call the canon of Scripture, the multiple books that have been brought together to form the Bible. And we believe that the Bible is the Word of God. It's inspired by the Holy Spirit. It is completely without error in the original language. And we can base our life and our faith on what we find between these pages. It is the central, most important document that we have. It is the Word of God, and nothing should be added to it or taken away from it. But the question, the criticism that comes up a lot is, well, who decided? Who picked what books were in and what books were out? And can we trust that process? And can we trust those people? So what I want to do, I want to talk with you about what that process looked like, actually introduce you to some of the people that were involved in that process, and then we'll determine whether we can trust it. Spoiler alert, you already know the answer to that. But we're going to start with the Old Testament. All right, the Old Testament is 39 books. We're going to start with the Old Testament. It's 39 books, and it is congruent with what is known as the Hebrew Bible. Now, there is a little, and I'll tell you that as we go through here, I'm going to talk about what is the mainstream things. There's lots of things that happen in between these things. There is debate over some of it, but I'm going to tell you what is generally accepted as true in Protestant churches. So it is congruent with the Hebrew Bible. I think we have a slide that says Old Testament. If you guys can jump to that, I got some info that's going to pop up for everyone. All right, it's congruent with the Hebrew Bible. Now, the Hebrew Bible, as we know it, was established around the time of Ezra. That's in the 400s BC. Ezra, we read about in the Bible. He's a priest. And after Israel had fallen apart, essentially, and been conquered by other nations, the nation of Judah, the kingdom of Judah was overtaken by the Babylonians. They were exiled to Babylon. That's where we read about, like, Daniel and the lion's den and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and the fiery furnace and all that happening. Eventually, the king of Babylon allows the Israelites to come back to Jerusalem. And they first start by building the temple. It's fascinating. They build the temple first, and then they build the walls later. But Ezra is the priest who comes back to preside over the ceremony when they open up the temple. And so he's a really well-known figure in Scripture. And he set about the task of taking all of the writings that had circulated within the nation of Israel to determine what was going to be their Bible. And so what he decided is essentially what we have today as the Old Testament of Scripture. Sometime shortly after he compiled that, they decided, because Greece was the predominant nation in the world at the time, they decided to make a Greek version of this. In fact, the Greek governor of Egypt decided, his name was Ptolemy II. It's spelled with a P. It's a silent P. Don't get weirded out by that. And that's a picture of Ezra, by the way. Ptolemy, if you want to jump a couple slides forward for me, here you go. And then jump to the next one. That's Ptolemy right there. He's a good-looking dude. But when you're the governor of Egypt, they make you look good whether you're good-looking or not, right? So he's probably like, no, the nose is a little big. So let's just take the nose, shave the nose down just a little bit. That must be what happened to the Sphinx. So he decides that he wants a Greek version of the New Testament. And historically, or not the New Testament, of the Old Testament, the Hebrew Bible. And so as the story goes, he pulled 72 Hebrew scholars that he could find, 72, and he brought them to Egypt. He put them into separate rooms, and he said, I want you to take this Hebrew Bible and translate it into Greek. And as the story goes, when they all came out and they compared their documents, all 72 documents were identical to one another. And so they said, okay, this is going to be our Greek version of the Hebrew Bible. It's called the Septuagint. Septuagint. Sometimes it's abbreviated LXX. That is the Hebrew Bible in Greek. And it's called the Septuagint. If you look to those, you know, those Latin root words, sept is the root for, anybody know? Seven. Yeah, 70. So that's where it comes from, because he had 70, they say 70 to 72 scholars. Supposedly it was 72 because he picked six scholars from each tribe, each of the 12 tribes of Israel, to translate this thing. And so for much of the world, the Septuagint is what was used throughout history. In fact, when you read in the New Testament and you see guys like Jesus quote from the Old Testament, and you see guys like Paul and like Peter and like John, and you see them quote from the Old Testament, they are in general quoting from the Septuagint. They were Greek-speaking people. That's what they grew up reading and studying and learning. And so you'll see the connections between that and the Septuagint. And then somewhere later on, about the 4th century or so, Latin was becoming a more predominant language, and so they wanted to translate into Latin. And so a guy named Jerome was hired. This is Jerome. He looks very thoughtful. He looks very thoughtful. I have to tell you, I had a very hard time finding a picture of Jerome with his shirt on. I know that's weird, but it seems that Jerome was topless a lot, and people like to paint that. And so I found one where he was fully clothed. Felt like that'd be appropriate for us. But what he did was he took and translated into Latin. They had Latin translations of the Bible that had been translated directly from the Septuagint. So they'd gone from Hebrew into Greek and then from Greek into Latin. But that's not a good way to translate things because a lot is lost when that happens. And so he was asked to go back to the Hebrew and translate directly from Hebrew into Latin. And that is something that we call the Vulgate. And the Vulgate was used in the Catholic Church for years and years and years and years and years and years and years. All right. Now, Jerome noticed something interesting, though, when he was translating directly from Hebrew into Latin. He noticed that there were some discrepancies between what the Septuagint had as far as the books in the Old Testament and what the Hebrew Bible that he was reading from, the text he was reading from, had. There were some books in the Septuagint that were not in the original where he was reading. Books like the book of Tobit and the book of Judith and 1st and 2nd Maccabees and some books like this. And he started, when they got together, they were actually getting together to talk more about the New Testament books, but they got together at a council, the Council of Hippo, or the Synod of Hippo. And he got at odds, Jerome did, with a guy named Augustine of Hippo. And Augustine was over the whole council, and Jerome was saying, hey, I don't think that these books should be in here from the Old Testament. I don't think that they belong in, but they were in with the Septuagint, so we've always had them. And Augustine said, no, we're keeping them in. All right, they're in right now, we're keeping them in. So they argued. Augustine won because he was over the whole thing. And so the Old Testament contained those books for some time. Until about the 700s AD, in between 700 and 1000 AD, there were a group of Jewish scholars, not Christian scholars, Jewish scholars called the Masoretes, and the Masoretes took to establishing what would be the canon, or what they believe were the verified books of the Hebrew Bible, and they determined that those books did not belong in the Old Testament. That those books were good, and they were okay, and they were fine, but they were not the Word of God. And so they made that decision for the Jews that the Masoretic text, is what it's called, would not include those books. And so now there's a big controversy that's happening within the Christian church, within the Catholic church, onto whether we should agree with them or whether we should stick with what we've had. And so there's a big argument. The Protestant Reformation came around. That's another thing that we're going to talk about in this series. And the Protestants said, hey, we think these Jews know what they're talking about. So we're going to go with the Bible that they have established as the Hebrew Bible and not include those books. And the Catholic Church said, we're going to stick with what we have and what we've had for many, many years, and we're going to keep those books. Which is why today, if you go to a Catholic church and you open a Bible and read in the Old Testament, you're going to find things like the book of Tobit and the book of Judith and 1st and 2nd Maccabees, but you will not find them in a Bible here. There were a couple of groups that did a hybrid. The Lutherans, if you go to a Lutheran church, here's what you're going to find. The Old Testament is going to be in there as I would have it in my Bible as a Protestant. But they're also going to have those extra books, all right? They're called, ready for the word? Deuterocanonical, all right? Or the second canon, deuterocanonical, the second canon. And that'll be at the end in an appendix that could be used for personal study or personal reading, but it's not to be read and used in the church, all right? So you might see a discrepancy between those Bibles, and that is why. So the Catholics stuck with the Vulgate. The Protestants went with the Jews. And so this is what we have. This is 39 books in our Old Testament. And you may say, the question may be, who's right? You know, do those books belong or do they not belong? And my answer to you is, I don't know. Why are you asking me? I'm not a Jewish scholar. You know, I have to look back at people that have put the time and the effort and the study into this stuff. I don't understand a lick of Hebrew. I don't know a single thing. Do you want to say something, Bill? Right, right. Yeah. So I have a concern, you know, when everyone wants to be an expert on everything, though. You know, I look at it and I say, well, I believe, and so I'll tell you what I believe in a second, but we do need to be careful about looking at things and saying, well, that's right and that's wrong when we haven't done the study. We have to do the study to be able to know what we're talking about. And I think, actually, let me just make an analogy real quick. I am shocked by the number of Facebook climatologists that exist. You know what I mean? Let me talk about global warming for a second. This is not the word of God. This is just the word of John for a second. But everybody's got an opinion on global warming. And I'm like, are you a meteorologist? Did you go to school for this? Are you a climatologist? I mean, people want to turn it into a political thing and say it's the left or it's the right or it's the whatever, whatever. And I'm like, I don't know. I see scientists from around the world saying this is a thing. The world is getting warmer, and I don't see why it's a problem if it is. I mean, why we would say that it shouldn't be warming. It could be. It certainly could be warming or it could be cooling. I don't have an opinion on the matter. It just is or it isn't. And if it is, I'm like, I don't know why. Even like, I see Christians push back on this stuff and be like, global warming's a myth. And I'm like, whoever, why does it have to be? Why? And honestly, if the earth is warming, which I happen to believe that it is personally because I've seen the satellite pictures of the polar ice caps receding, and funny, actually, let me throw this in. I shouldn't. You don't know if I should or not. I'll just do it. I was getting my oil changed the other day down at Sam's, and sitting there getting my oil changed. And it was, I don't know if you remember this, but a couple weeks ago, we had the coldest day in record in like years and years. Chicago particularly, I think, had the coldest day they had ever had in the history of the city, like 20 degrees below without any wind chill. That was just pure temperature, 20 below. It was freezing, and it was cold too here. It was like 40 degrees. And I was sitting in the waiting room at Sam's, and they had the weather up on the news, and they talked about how cold it was, and somebody in the room said, there's that global warming for you. You know, and everybody kind of chuckled and laughed. And I may have laughed too, but I like in my head, all I thought was, you don't know how that works, do you? First of all, it's global, okay? It's global, and it's an average. So we might have a cold day, a hot day here, and a hot day there, but it's an average. And so, you know, I look at that, and I just have to say, like, well, I trust the scientists. And honestly, the first commandment that human beings were given by God in the Garden of Eden was to work it and take care of it. And so if ever there should be someone who's concerned about the state of our environment, it should be Christians, because that's like job number one for us, is to be good stewards of everything God has given us, and that includes the earth. Now, it doesn't mean we need to be tree huggers or anything like that, but maybe we should think about the impact we're having on the environment. But my point is, everybody wants to spout off and act like they're an expert on the climate change, because I read an article, because I shared a post, and we have to be able to say, hey, I don't know. So if I don't know, that doesn't mean I shouldn't have an opinion, but it means that I need to determine who I trust. It means I need to determine the sources that I trust, because it's not possible for me to be an expert in everything, even though with our age of technology, we think we can. And we have a platform and social media and everything to act like we are. So we need to be able to say, I don't know, so how do I make a determination? How do I know what books belong in, what books do not belong in? And for me, the answer is, I defer to the discernment of those I trust who came before me. I defer to the discernment of those I trust who came before me. And those I trust, those whose theology I believe in, those whose doctrine I believe in, they believe that those books do not belong in the Old Testament, and so I trust them. So I go with that. I accept the Old Testament as we have it here. And like I said, it's interesting when in the New Testament, when you read and they quote from Scripture, they quote from the Septuagint that has the other books in it. But I want to be really clear about this. They do quote to books that are not included in here, but that does not make it Scripture. Quoting someone else doesn't make it Scripture. They also quoted poets, and they also quoted historical things. That doesn't make it Scripture. All right, so believe that it does not belong in. And what's interesting to me is that oftentimes we read in the New Testament and we see writers talk about Scripture and we assume they're talking about this whole thing. And ultimately, for us, yes, they are. But to them, when they reference the scripture in the New Testament, they're not talking about this whole thing because they didn't have the New Testament. So when Paul talks about the scripture, he's talking about the Old Testament. When Peter talks about quotes from the Old, or talks about the scriptures, he's talking about the Old Testament. They're always talking about what came before. So for example, let's go to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy 3, 14, starting in verse 14. This is Paul, the Apostle Paul, and he's writing to a young pastor named Timothy and trying to encourage him. It says, "But you must continue in the things which you've learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you've learned them." So he's talking about trusting the people who had influenced Timothy. "And that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures." Now, what's he talking about when he says Holy Scriptures to Timothy? Is he talking about Galatians? No. Is he talking about James? No. Is he talking about Matthew? No. He's talking about the Old Testament. He's talking about the Hebrew Bible. All right, he's saying that's what you have known. That's what you've been raised in. And he says that those scriptures, even though they're before Jesus, he says those scriptures are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in which is in Christ Jesus. We need to value the Old Testament scriptures because although they may not talk about, they may not tell us about Jesus' life specifically, they may not talk about how to live as a Christian today specifically, they do make us wise for salvation through Jesus Christ and teach us many things. Okay, so that's the Old Testament. Now let's move on to the New Testament. The New Testament is 27 books. And this is a really different story as far as how it came together. The Old Testament, aside from the Deuterocanonical books or the apocryphal books, are there's some question there that we've discussed. But the New Testament is different. They didn't have the text that lasted over a long, long period of time like they had in the Old Testament to work with. They didn't have tried and true tested scripture to assess. In the New Testament, there were all kinds of letters and writings circulating throughout the churches. And there were so many different things, and some of it seemed real, and some of it seemed fake, and some of it seemed like fact, and some of it seemed like fiction. And they were trying to sort through all of this to figure out what belonged in and what didn't belong in. And the problem is that they didn't have the kind of centralization to make those decisions that they had in the Old Testament. So you had people all over the place who were claiming things about these books. This is scripture. This is not scripture. And so it was kind of a messy process figuring it all out. But finally, they decided that it needed to happen. As people communicated with one another, they started proposing what would be the canon of the New Testament. And tons of things that were circulating. And the first reference we can find in history, and this is not in the Bible, but it's in historical documents, to someone trying to pull together a collection of the New Testament, a canon, is from a guy named Origen. All right, his name is Origen, and he initiates this conversation. All right, and that's a picture of him teaching his students. So let me read to you what he kind of sent this out as a letter to churches to try and gain some consensus. And he said this. This is one of the things he said. I'm just going to read it to you. "First, then, must be put the holy quaternion of the Gospels," which is the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Those had generally been accepted as the four Gospels at that point. "Following them, the Acts of the Apostles, the epistles of Paul, the epistle of John, the epistle of Peter. After them is to be placed, if it really seemed proper, the book of Revelation." So there was some question of whether the book of Revelation should be in. And he's just leaving that open for conversation, "concerning which we shall give the different opinions at the proper time. These then belong among the accepted writings." So he proposes a list. And then he adds this. He said, "Those are the solid ones. I think we all know those are the solid ones." And then he adds this. "Among the disputed writings, which are nevertheless recognized by many, are extant the so-called epistle of James and that of Jude, and also the second epistle of Peter." So he's saying these are a few of the books that were under some concern as to whether they should be part of the scripture. James, Jude, second Peter, among them, and those that are called the second and third of John, so second and third John as well. "Whether they belong to the evangelist or to another person of that same name. Among the rejected writings must be reckoned also," these are the books he's saying these should not be in, I would recommend these not make it, "the Acts of Paul and the so-called shepherd, and the Apocalypse of Peter, and in addition to these, the extant epistle of Barnabas, and the so-called teachings of the apostles, and besides, as I said, the Apocalypse of John, if it seemed proper, which some, as I said, reject, but which others class with the accepted books. And among these, some have placed also the gospel according to the Hebrews, and all these may be reckoned among the disputed books. And so he says, here are the ones that are questions about. These are the ones I think should be out, things like the Epistle of Barnabas. And these things, you know, text of these still circulate. So you may be able to, you know, with the digital age, you can go and find some of these things online. And it's important now that we have access, because of the internet, to a lot of these other books that we understand why they're not included in Scripture and that they don't belong in it. All right, so he says, you know, there's question about James, Jude, second epistle of Peter, second and third John, Hebrews, and Revelation, but he recommends that those things be included. And then he has a group of books that he says, these should be burned, basically. We know these are not real. We know these are not genuine. They should absolutely be under no consideration for the Scripture. He says, such books as the Gospel of Peter, or Thomas, or Matthias, or any others beside them, and the Acts of Andrew and John and the other epistles, they clearly show themselves to be fictions of heretics, wherefore they are not to be placed even among the rejected writings, but are all of them to be cast aside as absurd and impious. I love his language. Absurd and impious. So he says, Gospels of Thomas, which you can go find, by the way, if you Google it, you can find the Gospel of Thomas online. He says it has absolutely no place in the Scripture, and we all know it. The Gospel of Peter, Gospel of Matthias. And there have been some that have popped up since he wrote this too, by the way, like the Gospel of Barnabas, which is amazing. It just appeared in the 1500s. All of a sudden, there was this book that came out of nowhere. Doesn't belong in Scripture, okay? So he first throws this out here, and then a guy named the Bishop Athanasius, he creates a proposed list. And he's the first one to propose the New Testament as we have it, including 2 Peter, including Hebrews, including Revelation, including 2 and 3 John, including Jude, including these books in the Scripture, including James. He was the first one to propose that list. And then they had a council, which I already talked about. Augustine was over it, and Jerome was there at the Council of Hippo, followed by the council, two councils at a place called Carthage. They're both in northern Africa. And they talked about it, and that lasted, by the way, over some time, over a period of about 20 or 30 years it took them to make this decision. And they finally agreed that that list that Bishop Athanasius proposed should be accepted as the New Testament of Scripture. All right, that's Augustine right there, is the guy you're looking at a picture of. And then finally, it was ratified by Pope Innocent I, by the Catholic Church in 405. So it's ratified in 405. Now, one of the concerns people have when you think about a group like that pulling together something and saying, this is the Word of God, one of the concerns people have is about the motivation of those people. Like, can we trust those people to make that decision? And that's a big question. And I would propose a couple of things. First of all, I would say, and you're wondering if you could trust that. First of all, I would say, people at this time, in the early days after the church was established, and this is in the around 400 AD, people at this time held Scripture in a much higher regard than we do today. We have the Bible, and we have such access to the Bible that we often take it for granted. And we read it or we don't read it, and so we read it in different translations, and sometimes we read it very casually. They did not do that then. And so to take on the task of determining what was going to be Scripture and what was not going to be Scripture was a massive task. And I also want to make it clear that they did not look at it as them choosing what was going to be Scripture. They looked at it as us identifying what we already know to be Scripture. To say, no, we're confident. We know this is Scripture. We know this is the Word of God. It has proven itself true. It is tried and true. And so we know this should be in. And things that had questions about it, and obviously those books that they ended up including, they were able to reconcile the questions they had about them, about their authorship or their authenticity, But the other ones, they said it's got no place. We know this is not scripture. We are confident about it. And so we have to be able to trust the discernment of people that came before us instead of pretending to be an expert that we're not. This is a quote that I found just describing the process. Christian scholars assert that when the bishops and councils spoke on the matter, they were not defining something new, but instead were ratifying what had already become the mind of the church. So they said, we know these things are scripture, and we're going to say it officially. And what they did, the hard work that they did, the study that they did, the intense conversations they had, the arguments that they had, the years that they spent on that, means that you and I can pick up a Bible today and read it and have confidence that it's the Word of God. Your question is, can I trust it? Can I trust it? And I'll tell you, let me tell you what I'm not asking you to do. I'm not asking you to trust the process necessarily. The process they went through. The steps that they took. You know, trust the process is a big phrase right now. Like if you like basketball, the 76ers, that's like become synonymous with the Philadelphia 76ers in basketball. Trust the process. Trust the process. Like people are upset because they're letting players go or making trades or signing players. And they're like, why are you doing this? They keep saying, trust the process. Trust the process. Trust the process. I'm not asking you to trust the process. Because when the GM of the 76ers tells everyone, hey, trust the process, he's not really asking you to trust that. He's asking you to trust him. He's asking you to trust him to develop the process and then work the process and that the process is going to work. So I'm not asking you to trust the process that these people went through in order to determine what is the canon of Scripture. I would ask you to trust the one who initiated and protected it. Because even though men wrote down the words of the Bible, they are not the author of the Bible. The author of the Bible is the Holy Spirit. The author of the Bible is God himself. So it's not really a question of whether I trust the people who wrote it or the people that compiled it. It's a question of whether I trust the Spirit of God to author and protect it. Do I believe that he was leading those people as they were making that decision? I know how seriously they took it, and I have to believe they were listening to the Spirit at every step along the way to know that it was his and not theirs. 2 Peter 1:21, interestingly, a scripture that some didn't want included, says 2 Peter 1:21, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. The Spirit inspires the Word of God. He is the author of the Word of God. And it is his responsibility to protect the Word of God and its integrity. We read from 2 Timothy earlier. We'll just keep reading where we left off. 2 Timothy 3:16 through 17. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And now, of course, Paul is talking about the Old Testament. But the Spirit is the author of this Scripture. And so we know that when he says Scripture, he may be talking about the Hebrew Bible, but the Spirit is talking about the whole Bible. He says, we know that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. The author of the Scripture is also the protector of the Scripture. And so I believe that not only did the Holy Spirit lead each person who wrote down the words, I believe he also led the people who made the decisions on what should be included and what should not be included. I believe that he also led the people who translated it over the years. And that's evidenced by the fact that when we find new manuscripts of old documents, they match up perfectly. When in the 70s, when they uncovered the Dead Sea Scrolls, and these are old manuscripts of the Scripture, and they matched them up to what we had today, it was like 99.9% accurate. And I believe that the Spirit has protected the Word of God over all that time so that the document that we have today, yes, we have it as a translation into English, but the document that we have today is trustworthy, is reliable, and so many people before us have relied on the Spirit so that it would be protected so that you and I could have it today. And if they held it in such high regard, we should hold it in equal regard. To take care of it, to protect it, to keep it from being twisted or misunderstood, and to make sure that we understand it as much as we possibly can, so that we can do the work that we need to do to make sure that we pass it on to the next generation with the same integrity with which we received it, the same way so many people have done before. They did the honorable work of compiling the scriptures. And it was their concern to be faithful to God that allows us to have it today. And I just want to say this, because some of you might still be skeptical. You might say, I don't know if I can trust those people. Maybe you're not sure yet if you can trust the Spirit, because you're not a follower of God. You haven't accepted Christ as your Savior. You haven't experienced what life in the Spirit is like, so you're not sure if you can trust Him. And let me tell you, let me just encourage you to take it one step at a time. And I'm going to make what some people would think is a bold statement, but I think I can explain this and defend it pretty solidly. But you do not have to believe that all of this is true in order to put your faith in Christ. You don't have to believe that all of this is true to be saved. And oftentimes what happens is that we believe that Jesus died on the cross for our sin and He rose again. And then the Spirit comes into our life and He goes about the process of convincing us that this is true. And so don't get the cart before the horse. Don't think that you have to have all of this worked out before you put your faith in Christ. The truth is that the Spirit is the interpreter of the Scripture as well. So the Spirit is the one who shows us what this means. It shows us what is true. It shows us how to apply it. And so if you haven't put your faith in Christ yet, if you haven't turned your life over to God yet, if you haven't become a child of God yet, you don't have the Spirit to do that for you yet in the same way. And so I want to encourage you to put your trust in so many people who have verified, who have confirmed that Jesus Christ was the Son of God, that He died on the cross to pay the penalty for your sin, and that He rose again. And to put your faith in Him first. Put your faith in Christ first and ask Him to save you. And He will save you. And He will send you the Spirit. And then He will begin the process of confirming the Scripture to you. And you will get to the point that so many of us in the room have gotten to, where I stand here today. And the reason that I know that this is the Word of God is the Spirit has confirmed it to me. Time and time again, He's shown me that this is true. And that this works. And that it's reliable. And that we can trust the people that came before us that believed the same. And so today, all I want to do is I want you to know that history and to appreciate that history, to know how hard people work to preserve this for us. And maybe that today will elevate the value of God's word to you. And you would say, because people have given so much for this, I want to give myself to it. And I want to read it more. And I want to know it more. I want to understand it more. I want to apply it more. Because I believe that this is the very word of God that I hold in my hand. And I can't imagine a greater honor than to hold that the way that we hold it. All right, so I want that appreciation to rise up in us today and then to take it straight to the scripture ourselves and let that flow out. Let's pray together. God, we come to you and express our love for you and our thanks that you are the God of the universe high above everything, that you've given your Son for us, that you've given us your word that we can trust, that in our belief in your Son's death and our faith in his resurrection, we believe that, Christ, you died for our sins and we ask forgiveness of our sins. And someone may make that decision today for the first time to ask forgiveness of their sin through Jesus Christ. And as we do that, we become your child. You give us your Spirit. And Spirit, we thank you that you've enlightened us to the scriptures. You helped us to see how to understand it, how to apply it. That you would raise our appreciation for the people who have protected it as you've led them and you've guided them through the years. It's unbelievable to think about just the scope of that, the span of that, and to see how reliable it has been. And to know that we get the honor today of holding it in our hand or having it digitally on a phone or a tablet, to be able to look it up on the internet and to search for verses and to have that kind of access to your very word, God, your truth. Help to increase our appreciation for it. As we look to those who've come before, as we stand on their shoulders, and we look forward to what's ahead. It's in your name we pray. Amen.